The Trumpet Daily is presented by Stephen Fleury. The program analyzes world news and history from a distinct perspective and compares current events to prophecies found in the Bible. The program also offers free educational publications, including the Trumpet News Magazine and books and booklets. The Trumpet Daily is produced at the Philadelphia Church of God's home campus in Edmond, Oklahoma, and its sister campus in Edstone, England. More information is available at thetrumpet.com.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Now to Germany's Munich airport, which has resumed flights after drone sightings forced air traffic control to suspend operations on Thursday evening. More than 30 flights were cancelled or diverted, leaving thousands of passengers stranded. German authorities have begun an investigation to identify the drone's origin. It's the latest in a string of similar incidents across Europe.
I thought they might be announcing some new evidence on who might be responsible for that week of drone incursions that happened in Denmark, but that's not what they wanted to talk about.
We have, in the past few weeks, we have seen incursions, for instance, in Poland and Romania. There were drones that were very evidently from Russia. There were Russian models, and some of them were shot down by NATO forces. So those were able to be identified easily. In the more recent incursions we have seen in Denmark, and more recently in France, Belgium, and now in Germany, we don't have much to go on. We don't have the drones, we don't have the operators, so there's a lot we don't know.
NATO says it will conduct even more enhanced vigilance and ramp up its air defenses in the Baltic Sea in direct response to drone incursions into Europe this week.
Earlier this week, drone sightings shut down the NATO country's biggest airport.
Drone incursions caused temporary closures at Copenhagen and Oslo airports Monday evening. It came just days after a hacking operation led to problems at three European airports, including London Heathrow. On the 9th of September, around 20 Russian drones entered Poland's airspace. 4 days later, Romania too reported such a violation. Experts say regardless of whether the motive was ransom or a deliberate attack, it exposes just how fragile systems are in a digitized world.
Hello and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Show. This is Richard Palmer standing in for your regular host, Mr. Stephen Fleury, coming to you from the Netherlands. I've been traveling to Europe where travel has been greatly disrupted by drones over the last few weeks. I wanted to start by talking about that, watching Germany, that you need to be watching Germany is a very unique and critical message that we have here at the Trumpet. They're rising as the leader of Europe. America is weakening itself, destroying itself, really, because of sin. But God will also correct them through Germany, and he's raising Germany up now, and I think it's just amazing how, I mean, oblivious maybe isn't the right word. Like, people know, well, maybe a lot don't, but some know Germany's doubling the size of its military and then doubling it again. It's really shooting up, but I think the bigger problem is people just don't care. Like, that's fine. Yeah, like, everyone trusts Germany now. And there's almost nobody. I mean, it's only the warning coming from this church, coming from your Bible, that's going out at the moment about what is happening here. But it's worth remembering that right after Russia invaded Ukraine, Germany announced they were going to massively increase their military budget. This is what Mr. Fleury said in the Key of David about that.
Germany has decided to really double their military budget. I mean, build up a strong military. Olaf Scholz, the German chancellor, stood up before the Bundestag, and he said that he told them about this budget being military budget doubling, and they gave him a standing ovation. All of the parties were thrilled by it. But if we really understood what was going to happen here, we'd be trembling at what is happening there. That's according to your Bible.
So this is a story we need to be concerned about. And there have been a whole series of different drone-related news stories over the last month or so that are having a major impact in Europe when you put them all together. Europe feels much more under attack than there have been. And it is directly empowering Germany. It's caused travel disruption, something very much on my mind, as I said, traveling to the Netherlands. We haven't been affected by it. I don't know of anyone that has been affected by any of the disruption. But just to kind of recap everything that's happened, we saw Russian drones flying over Ukraine into Poland. Then I think there was one going into Romania. You had Russian jets flying into Estonia. Then you had mysterious drones in Denmark that caused Denmark to shut a couple of different airports. The defense minister said there can be no doubt that everything points to this being the work of a professional actor when we are talking about such systemic operations in so many different locations at virtually the same time. So they say, well, it seems like professionals, they didn't want to point a finger at Russia too strongly without kind of having a smoking gun, but there have been now reports that Russia has been using carriers, like container ships, basically, or fuel-carrying ships in the Baltic to launch some of these drone operations. Then there were drone sightings at Germany's Munich airport that caused a lot of flight cancellations fairly recently. It affected about 3,000 passengers. There were drone swarms spotted over the German state of Schleswig-Holstein around government buildings. Drones around the premises of ThyssenKrupp's Marine Division. This is where Germany builds its ships. These are important targets potentially in wartime. And like I said, this is having a whole load of different changes and effects. One of them is yet more changes to the way the German state interacts with the military. So the country's interior minister has announced plans to allow the armed forces to shoot down hostile aircraft within Germany. And you know, previously, that was reserved for domestic security agencies. There's a strict line within Germany that blocks the military from acting at home because of World War II history. And whoever controls the army, well, they could have a lot of power within Germany at home. And so because of that, the German military have been walled off from doing things at home. That wall, though, has been crumbling. So first there was floods and disasters. We want to bring the German military in to be able to help recover with those. And that sounds pretty reasonable. You know, nobody wants people to die in a flood. You want to get the rescue they need. That sounds pretty reasonable. Then there was COVID. And it was like, look, we need more soldiers to cope with COVID. It's an emergency. And I mean, that sounds much less reasonable to me. But to those that had kind of bought into all of the COVID hype, all the COVID fear, this was a global pandemic, an exceptional circumstance, bring in the military. But what each of these steps does is it makes it easier and easier for Germany to use their military at home. These restrictions were there for a reason. These are about trying to wall off and prevent Germany from ever becoming the kind of dictatorial state that it was under the Nazis. And that wall is crumbling. And this is another way. Again, you know, it sounds pretty reasonable. Hey, we've got mysterious drones. We don't know where they're coming from. They could be dangerous. We've had Russian drones having to be shot down in Poland. Could the same thing happen to Germany? We need to give the military, we need to give the Air Force the authority to shoot down drones over Germany. Yeah, okay, that does sound pretty reasonable, pretty compelling. But we're having another step now, weakening those restrictions, keeping the German army out of Germany's domestic affairs. I mean, all of this, you put that hand in hand with all of the other restrictions on Germany's military that have been lifted and Germany's ability to wage war. And we are seeing Germany return to being a country that goes and invades its neighbors. Or a Germany that goes and engages in warfare. Germany was designed to be different from, and Japan, they were supposed to be different from other countries because of that history. That is changing. And a lot of people, I think, will admit that now. And most of those people will say, but it doesn't matter. And the Bible says differently. The Bible says it does matter. The Bible says that the Germany that you saw before is rising back up. And, well, with the restrictions on the old Germany lifted, that's in itself a fulfillment of prophecy. That needs to happen for this Germany to rise back up. But Friedrich Merz, he said after these incursions, we're not at war, but we are no longer at peace either. You know, they're moving now more towards a war footing. These drone incursions happened in the background of a debate within Germany about conscription. Do we need more? We need more soldiers. You know, they want to bring in vastly more soldiers into the military. They're struggling because they need to really up the recruiting numbers. And Karl Theodor zu Guttenberg, he was the defense minister who suspended conscription in 2011, and he said, and I think this is probably a step forward for the German military too. He kind of argued, we need more professional soldiers, we need more money for training. If we're just taking in conscripts for just a short amount of time, we're not going to have the kind of the skill level that we need with our soldiers to have. So we need to make this change. But now he's thrown his weight behind bringing conscription back because he feels like, and so many in Germany, well, they just need the numbers. And like I said, it's to me as well, it's just fascinating how the answer to this is exclude America, bring Europe together. And a lot of countries are looking to Germany now, where in the way that even 10 years ago, they would be looking to the United States of America. And I think that's a big part of that is the legacy of Barack Obama. He was the one that pulled Patriot missiles and things like that out of Poland. When a lot of these countries, it was during Barack Obama's term, 2014, Russia invaded Ukraine. And he really did telegraph a message that we're not going to help you. And then under Donald Trump and MAGA and America First, well, yeah, people have kind of got the message. Don't look to the United States of America. They're not going to help you. And it's pretty reasonable, the idea, I think the MAGA idea, that, well, we don't want to spend all our money on Europe. But saying, well, therefore, we want Europe to spend big itself, and we want Europe and we want Germany to have big armies. That is very, very dangerous. So Germany sent a frigate to Hamburg at Denmark's request. So Denmark doesn't say, hey, America, send a warship. They say, hey, Germany, can you send us a warship? Then you've had a whole series of meetings in Copenhagen about building a European drone wall. This is what German Foreign Policy wrote about this just a few days ago. Before the informal EU summit in Copenhagen that began today, plans to build a drone wall on NATO's eastern flank are gaining momentum. After a corresponding announcement by European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen in her State of the Union speech, EU Defence Minister Andreas Kubilis attributed immediate priority to the plans on Friday. German arms startups. So who's supplying this European drone wall? We need to all come together and build a wall that will shoot down all drones entering Europe. It's German arms startups, such as Helsing and Quantum Systems, have been speaking out for months in favor of a drone wall, which the president of the German Council on Foreign Relations, the DGAP, ex-Airbus boss Thomas Enders, called for in a position paper in March. According to Enders, the aim is to promote European high-tech armaments that are designed without resorting to US technology. We don't want to have this drone wall depend on America. Startups like Helsinger or Quantum Systems are designed to do exactly that. They develop their drones in close cooperation with Ukraine, where they are tested for their practical suitability in war. So these companies are using the Ukraine conflict to hone their drone warfare. And they don't want America involved, and they're being used to help build this drone wall. And at the same time, Germany's developing its own drones. Just a couple of weeks ago, Helsinger presented its unmanned fighter jet, the CA-1 Europa. So they're naming it after Europe. They had that in, it was in a Bavarian town. I don't need to try to say it. But this is a clip that was put out explaining about this revolutionary new drone they have.
Unveiled in a Munich hangar, Germany's Helsing has pulled the curtain on Europa, an AI-driven combat drone built to fight and think in swarms. Promising a 2027 maiden flight, the stealthy V-tailed CA-1 aims to rewrite air power doctrine with autonomous tactics and a fraction of a fighter jet's cost. Europe's largest defense startup is betting billions that this homegrown machine will redefine the next generation of war.
Now, other countries are working on drones too. America is. This German foreign policy talked about how the British have some expertise in this area that Europe could do with. So I'm not necessarily saying that Germany is the only country investing in drones, but they're working at building all of this without the United States. They're working at being independent, and they want to make sure, okay, well, in the last generation of technology, we would buy from America, and we would buy American technology, and we'd need their reinforcements, or, you know, when we need more missiles, we need to go to America to buy them or get American licenses. For the next generation of technology, we don't want them in there. And it's because Europe is going to turn on the United States. This is something that Herbert W. Armstrong talked about for years and years, and Mr. Flurry talked about before then, for years and years. This is a message Mr. Armstrong gave in 1982 that is just kind of bang up to date.
Now, one of the great things that is urging Europe on, and perhaps the greatest thing that will cause them to hurry and get together on this, is their fear of what's going on in the Kremlin and the Soviet Union. And Andropov is frightening them, and that is going to rush them. They are losing confidence in the United States as having a military umbrella over them to protect them. And they want their own military force to protect themselves. That's the way they feel over there. Now, that is a chief incentive to unite them, and that is taking place.
Then when Russia invaded Ukraine for the first time over 10 years ago, you know, when they took the Crimean Peninsula, Mr. Gerald Flurry, again, right away focused on, well, you know, the big place you need to look at, the big thing you need to watch is what Germany does.
The Ukrainian government was about to make a deal with the European Union and make an alliance with them, and then Vladimir Putin and Russia came in and almost forced them to ally themselves with Russia. Now, that has caused massive demonstrations in the streets of the Ukraine and even bloodshed. But there's been a far more important bit of news about how this has changed the government in Germany. Now, there has been I'm not saying it's all because of what happened in the Ukraine, but I'll tell you, it gave the German people and the German leaders an urgency that they have not had before about building up their military. And they have now made some radical changes. And you need to know what they are and what this all means, because we've been prophesying this for about 70 years. And it's all right there in your Bible. And they're going to get a much stronger military than they've ever had before. And they're going to become a superpower, perhaps even greater than the one in America and Russia and other nations. Germany already has economic power they need in Europe, and they dominate in that area, and everybody in Europe knows that. But you need to understand what it means to you individually. What does it mean to you? We've been prophesying this for a long, long time, and now we have people telling us that these prophecies are being fulfilled, and we're taking the words of the newsmen of this world.
And this is happening before your eyes. Germany is dramatically increasing its military, and all of Europe is looking to Germany. I mean, I just talked about some of the plans underway. Already you've got German and Italian fighter jets defending Poland, and they're looking at having longer duration. You know, Germany's deployment there taking a longer time in Poland. Poland is looking to Germany to defend their airspace. Estonia looking to Germany. They've got Germany's first overseas troop base in the Baltics. These countries are all increasingly turning to Germany because of Russia. And it's exactly what Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Flurry said. And the world really is building towards the catastrophe that we talk about at the Feast of Trumpets, the crisis at the close, America being besieged, and Germany is going to play a crucial role in that. God is going to use Germany to correct America. And so in seeing Germany's rise, we're seeing how urgent the times are. And with some of this new technology, things could happen much more quickly than we think. Nations have been caught napping many, many times before. And that's the real world that we live in. So much of this story, it's already been proven right. It's already been proven true. These forecasts have already been fulfilled. So keep watching for the rest of it. But then also keep watching for the hope beyond. That is important. That is sure as well. There's going to be this crisis, this war, this destruction all over the earth. And then Jesus Christ is going to return and usher in the wonderful world tomorrow. And we'll take a quick break, but in the second half, I want to look at some lessons that we can learn about this wonderful world tomorrow, also from Europe, this time specifically the Dutch, from where we are in the Netherlands. And there's a wonderful vision that we can get even from here about this time of peace. So we'll take a look at that in a minute, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Show. As I said, we're here in the Netherlands. We've got a beautiful forested area behind me. I thought of recording outside earlier, but it was raining on and off. I think now that I've got everything set up indoors, it stopped raining. So I don't know, maybe I should have just had more faith. But we're in a beautiful area. And that's kind of remarkable for the Netherlands because it didn't always used to be that way. You go back 2,000 years and so much of the Netherlands was mud flats and bog. Tacitus, writing about this whole area, described it as a place where no bright sun ever shines upon these miserable people, which I haven't seen too much in the way of bright sun the last day or two, but the people here certainly aren't miserable. I've been reading a book called Dredge, Drain, Reclaim, The Art of the Nation by Dr. J. van Veen. And he wrote, Holland, the Netherlands may be said to be a sand and mud dump left over from the Ice Age. And what you see around you here in the Netherlands really does tie in wonderfully to this time of year. So I'm sure you've heard already, we've got all of our different staff members traveling all around the world for the Feast of Tabernacles. This holy day, this autumn festival that pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, the wonderful time that it's going to usher in. And it's going to be a time of great rebuilding and beautifying. And Dutch history can actually really bring that to life. And that's what I wanted to do in this last segment. Look at this rebuilding, future rebuilding effort through the lens of Dutch history. But first, one request. If you are attending with us at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Netherlands, this would apply to a very small percentage of our viewers. But if you are, please stop listening now, because I do plan on using this in more detail later on in the Feast of Tabernacles. You can come back and listen to it later if you really want to. But I want to save the full thing for you for later. We can start in Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is one of a great many passages that that talk about something I hadn't really thought about in detail much until I was thinking about some of this history with the Netherlands and some of the pictures that it paints, and that is this rebuilding effort. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33 says, "Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all those that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited." I mean, really, you get a very small type, but kind of a type of that in the Netherlands. It was a desolate land. You read what people talked about, writing about it a couple of thousand years ago. It was a desolate land. And a lot of effort over a long, long period of time has gone into making it a beautiful place. I mean, it's now known for its fields, for its agriculture. It's one of the most productive agricultural nations on the planet, certainly for its very small population. And That author I mentioned, Dr. J. van Veen, he goes through some of the ancient history of the Netherlands and where it comes up in classic literature. And the Greeks basically thought of this area as the gates of hell. It was a land of mist and mud, where they said that basically the ferrymen came and went from Hades. It was regarded as a muddy, poor, unpleasant place. And it's been turned around by centuries of hard work. Van Veen wrote, "No one not living in the Low Countries and not having studied their history can understand the struggle these placid lands have had. The land has a quiet, fertile appearance. There are no signs of the fierce contests of the past. But this peaceful country where fine cows graze contentedly has been submerged and recaptured perhaps half a dozen times. Time and again, such a polder may have been lost for half a century or for even more than that." And in the run-up to the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the Feast of Trumpets, an earlier holy day that pictures the return of Jesus Christ. And there's tremendous hope and excitement in that day. But part of what we think about on that day is the ruin and destruction that's coming to earth, that man is bringing to this earth. We really are destroying ourselves. And God brings that out in a whole range of different scriptures. That you can think about Revelation 16, and that this describes all of the different curses that are going to come to Jerusalem or to the entire planet. Jeremiah 22 and verse 6 is talking, for example, about London in particular. It says, "For thus says the Eternal unto the king's house of Judah, you are Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited." Cities that are destroyed. Verse 8, "And many nations shall pass by this city," this city that's associated with Britain's royal family in particular, "and shall say every man to his neighbour, wherefore has the Eternal done this unto this great city?" It becomes a tourist attraction because it's so bombed out and destroyed. But it's not just London. The earth is going to be filled with ruined cities and wasteland. And there's going to be a huge amount of work to do in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, rebuilding these wastes. And that's why it comes up so often. It's there in Jeremiah, it's there in Ezekiel, it's there in Amos, all of these scriptures that talk about this colossal rebuilding effort. Here's one of those scriptures in Isaiah 61 and verse 4. It says, "And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities in the desolations of many generations." Building up areas that are waste. I think it's interesting. It says build up the old wastes. And that's fascinating to think about. Old wastes, well, I'm sure that refers in part to areas that are an absolute wasteland today. I mean, there's plenty of places on this earth that are pretty despicable looking. I mean, I remember writing an article years ago about the Aral Sea. It's almost an achievement to mess up one area of land so much, where you had this sea, and then the Soviets used all the water that was flowing into it to grow cotton, and the sea ended up drying up, and then this has all kinds of, means you have this kind of nasty, damp salt flats, and then they used an island, a massive island in the middle of the Aral Sea, for biological weapons testing. And now the sea's gone, and you people and animals just wander into this massive biohazard zone. I mean, there's a desolation. There are desolations like that all over the earth. There are old wastes. But when it uses that term waste, well, the Hebrew there, the Strong says properly drought. That is by implication a desolation, a decayed place, desolate, destruction. And it's used in the Bible to refer to deserts. But in Leviticus 26, God tells Israel that if they don't repent, their cities will become waste. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 5, we were right in that area, it talks about this house shall become a desolation. It's the same Hebrew word. The cities of Israel are going to become these desolations. But I think it's interesting, it says rebuild the old wastes, raise up the former desolation, the desolations of many generations. I'm sure in the world tomorrow, they'll be raising up things like the Sahara Desert that have been a waste, a desolation for centuries. But this is also talking about potentially it taking a long, long time to rebuild these desolate cities. And it seems to me like this is saying, well, you go several generations into the millennium and there'll still be this rebuilding project ongoing. And that makes total sense. You read about the destruction that is coming upon this earth that man is bringing upon himself. And that's not something that then can be rebuilt in an afternoon. And I'm sure God will supernaturally heal a lot of that. But when you read here in Isaiah 61, it doesn't say, and God shall miraculously build up the old places or the old wastes. It says they shall, the people living in this country, you know, the human beings, they shall rebuild the old wastes. It seems, it seems almost certain when you put together all these different scriptures that there's going to be generations of effort rebuilding the waste cities and taking the consequences of sin and evil and turning it around and making it beautiful. In Zephaniah's Day of the Lord, Mr. Flurry wrote desolations like, or descriptions, he's talking about the start of Zephaniah, talking about some of these events at Christ's return. Descriptions like this should make us realize what a huge job of rebuilding we will have in the millennium. It's going to, and there's other quotes we'll get to a little later. It's going to be a massive job. And thinking about this got me thinking more, you know, as we think about the millennium, we think about this wonderful time when Jesus Christ will return and rule over the earth, and so many of the evils that we see around us will just be gone. You know, we yearn for this day. We pray, thy kingdom come, praying for the time when God's kingdom shall rule on the earth and heal and fix so many of the problems that we see on the earth. But the millennium's going to be hard work. And this kind of got me thinking about some of my own attitudes, assumptions about work. You know, one of the pictures that we talk about so much in the millennium is in Micah 4, and it talks about, well, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. But the millennium isn't just going to be all sitting under vines and fig trees. You know, absolutely, there will be that. You know, there'll be the Sabbath every week, a Sabbath of rest. And everyone will be able to sit under their vine and under their fig tree, and people won't have to travel long distances for Sabbath services. They'll be able to keep them in the communities. There'll be wonderful days. There will be times of rest and ease. But there's also a whole lot of work to do. And it's, you know, when we think about utopia and paradise, I think there's a part of me that thinks of that as rest and ease. But that's not paradise to God. Like, God's paradise is busy. It's hard work. I mean, that's what he has in store for mankind is born into his family. An eternal life, not of sitting at ease and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong wrote, it will be an eternal life of accomplishments, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to new creative projects, and still looking back also on accomplishments with happiness and joy over what shall have already been accomplished. Now, that's what God wants for mankind in the millennium too. That's his idea of utopia. A lifetime of accomplishment, of achievement, of man striving hand in hand with God. We'll talk about that in just a second. And man in the millennium is going to train for eternity by having that same experience on earth. And today, people sometimes, they reach the end of their lives and they think, well, what was the point? What have I done? And well, in the world tomorrow, everyone will be taught the gospel of God and God's plan, and they'll understand what the point is. But they'll also be able to look back on a life rich in accomplishments. I mean, Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, it lists out like every family that spent 50 days repairing the ruins of just this one section of wall. And what's it going to be like to look back on an entire lifetime of rebuilding? Or, you know, people will grow food, will be beautifying. You know, there's lots of other things they'll be doing, but still, that will be one of their accomplishments. And they'll be able to look back and say, well, I did that. I took that ruined, irradiated, bombed out district of a city, and I made it Eden. It will be a lifetime of accomplishment, and that will bring joy and fulfillment in vast amounts more than a lifetime of ease and relaxation would do. I'm just skipping forward in my notes, but Van Veen, he has this, I enjoyed this quote that he had, if I can just find it, talking about, I am jumping ahead of things, but he's talking about, obviously the Dutch are very well known for building dikes, for clearing land, for saving land, reclaiming land from the sea, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he writes, looking into the, he's describing somebody who's reclaimed land from the sea, and he says, looking into the virgin land, he feels the satisfaction of the man who's been a creator. A small and secondary creator compared to the creator God, who saw everything that he had made and behold that it was good. But new soil has been won at last. In his imagination, the dike master sees the new inhabitants come, and he remembers, go in, possess the land, and multiply. In the centuries to come, this land will remain very fertile. New people will live and work here for countless generations, and they will bless this land for its fertility. Unto eternity is the hope of every dike master. I mean, look at the vision. This is just a book on building the Netherlands and how the Netherlands cleaned and cleared their land and reclaimed it from the sea. And, I mean, there's almost like, just in that quote alone, there's a mystery of the ages vision of God reproducing himself, the creator God, creating more creator gods who can then go out and create and beautify with a vision of eternity. Yeah, it's really a wonderful picture. And this theme of rebuilding is so strong in the Bible. You know, Ezra is writing about Israel coming back from the captivity and building up, rebuilding Israel. He goes back, he writes the book of Chronicles, this book of history, but it's all done in the context and written specifically or at that time for a group of people that are rebuilding. And that perspective infuses the book of Chronicles. And that book contains an incredible vision of rebuilding. And Van Veen, you know, I quoted him at the start. It sounded like he was pretty disparaging of the Netherlands. He's quite the Dutch patriot. And I think he made some famous warnings about dikes that were about to collapse, and no one listened to them, and then they did. But he's a patriot, and it's, you know, he traces quite a few personality traits, good personality traits of the Dutch, to this experience of rebuilding, to lessons that they've learned from claiming the wastes, and you know, he convinced me. I think he's right on quite a lot of these things. I mean, the Dutch have accomplished a lot. They're a tiny nation that had a globe-girdling empire. And you look at the Bible, building up, raising the ruins, builds character. And so I think he's right that, okay, you know, I'm not saying that it's built holy, righteous character in the Dutch, but I think it has built some good characteristics. There's traditionally a strong work ethic, a strong, you know, they're frugal, they plan ahead, there's long-term thinking. And, well, you think about what Mr. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages. God has designated a 7,000-year master plan for accomplishing his tremendous purpose. Well, anyway, so much of this plan, so much of God building character in mankind comes from building, comes from creating Eden, the garden of God, turning around a wasteland or preserving what's already there, improving, beautifying what's already there. And at the same time, God wants mankind to learn that his ways don't work, that man's ways do not work, that man's ways lead to ruin and desolation. And rebuilding the wastes, raising the ruins, well, that's a fantastic way to teach that lesson too. You're going to have to meditate on the destruction and the sin that caused the destruction that you're fixing. You know, another reason why it makes sense that Israel would be working, or the world would be rebuilding for generations and generations. If we go over to Jeremiah 51, and we'll just look at one aspect of this, and I want to, this is also a nice transition into what I want to get to in just a second, but if we look at verse 43, this is talking about the Holy Roman Empire. It says, her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwells, neither does any son of man pass thereby. And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which is swallowed up, and nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. And Mr. Armstrong, in one of his World Tomorrow programs, he said, nobody's going to live in the territory of this coming, soon coming to be resurrected Roman Empire for 1,000 years afterwards. God just leaves some of the territory of the Holy Roman Empire. Maybe it's Rome or some part of it. Anyway, God just leaves it in its destroyed state for 1,000 years. And I'm sure a big part of that is so man can come and learn the lesson of where that way of life leads. We'll beautify so much of the rest of the world. But God preserves some of the destruction, some of the desolation, so that we can learn from it. But if we go over to verse 36, God says, therefore, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, and astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. And going back to that same broadcast, Mr. Armstrong said, is that referring to the Mediterranean? Does that mean that after the second coming of Christ and throughout the millennium, the Mediterranean Sea will be solid land and people will dwell there? Now, he's asking the question, and I think Mr. Flurry's talked more about the Ezekiel temple, and I think that does mention a river flowing out from the Ezekiel temple, flowing to the Mediterranean, so at least part of it seems like it will still be there. But certainly the Bible talks about seas being dried up. We can look at Isaiah chapter 11. And look at another scripture on this subject. And verse 15, it says, and the Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it 7 times and make men go over dry shod. And Mr. Armstrong comments on this verse in his book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, what it will be like, saying, think of the multiple millions of additional acres available to mankind if some of the world's oceans were reduced in size. He also says, today the United States realizes water shortages are becoming critical. As a result, additional huge dams are planned, fantastically expensive seawater conversion plants being constructed. So far, however, the costs of desalinization is completely prohibitive. But God describes a wonderful era of discovery, an invention in the world tomorrow, major portions of the earth reclaimed and put to productive use. It'll be a wonderful era of major parts of the earth being reclaimed and then discovered. And you know, in Isaiah 11, God says, well, I'm going to do this, or the Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptians. See, God is going to be working miracles, and some of the events around the Feast of Trumpets may well reshape the planet of the shape of the planet. But again, building up, beautifying, all of this builds character in mankind, and man will have to do that too. Man will have to work on this too. He'll have to shape this. And even if God miraculously reclaims land from the sea, there's a whole lot of work before that, you know, salty mud flats is now productive land. So this is something man will be doing in partnership with God. Maybe there will be shallow areas that could be reclaimed from the sea in the same way that the Dutch have, by human ingenuity and effort. And there are other areas that maybe God will miraculously raise up whole new continents. But again, this is hard work. Van Veer writes about the Dutch war against the sea beginning around 800. And he quotes some early writing that says, we shall defend our land with 3 weapons, the spade, the handbarrow, and with the fork. And we shall defend our land with the spear and the sword and with the brown shield against every unjust lordship. Thus we shall defend and keep our land from end to end, so help us God. Since the 1300s, there have been about 8,000 square kilometers. I haven't looked that up in square miles, certainly hundreds, thousands of square miles reclaimed from the sea by the Dutch. And in general, the rough way that they would do it is you'd build a big wall, a dike, around an area that's already very damp, very wet. Maybe it floods several times a year. Maybe it is already underwater. And then you build some channels to have that water flow into channels. And you build a pump, and you perhaps power that pump by a windmill, and you pump the water out into a canal, and you have your seawall around the place, you pump all of the water from within that seawall, and you have now dry land. You have your polder, as they're called. And so man is going to have this opportunity to then take a lot of this land reclaimed from the sea and beautify it. And I think it's interesting that working this way really does, you know, it builds, we've talked about some bits of character that come from the hard work, the diligence necessary to build, but also it builds the give way of life. It builds a lot of long-term thinking. I mean, Van Veer quotes an ancient text that's kind of a discussion between a farmer and some kind of elder or sage type of person. And the farmer says, well, what have we to do in this new year? And he's told, well, you have to keep the law of peace towards your neighbor and your family and do everything which is seemly and right. I mean, it reminds me a little bit of, this is kind of the Dutch version, and I'm not putting this on at that level at all, of when the rich man goes and asks Jesus Christ and said, well, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? This is kind of the Dutch answer to that question, because he comes back and says, well, what have we more to do? I've done all that. What do I have to do? And he's answered, cleanse the sluices, clear the ditches, repair the high roads and home roads, heighten and strengthen the sea burrs and dams, and make drainings underneath the roads that the water may pass. In springtime, work at the sea walls. In summertime, cleanse the drainings from vegetation and throw this on the sides. And during midsummer, work the whole day long in the field. So there's a real sense that, and this is throughout Dutch law, like you owe your neighbours the maintenance of your own land. Because especially when it's land reclaimed from the sea, if you don't maintain your land and the dike bursts and the water comes flooding in, they're going to suffer as well. I mean, it's very direct there, but just beautifying what we've got, maintaining our property in a high standard, that is part of giving to other people. And it's part of giving to future generations. And that was, it was very much, this was your obligation to the future generations. This area was drained out with great effort. And you've got to preserve it, and you've got to beautify it, and you've got to hand it down. And it's kind of the opposite of what we do now in Britain and America and even in the Netherlands, where we rob future generations. We borrow huge amounts of money. Unity of purpose really comes across. And Van Veer describes feuds and times where people fell out. They didn't want to work together, and there were disagreements over, well, whose job it is to preserve this bit of dike, and so nobody preserved it. And there were catastrophes. There was one in the 13th century where an estimated 50,000 people drowned because this land wasn't maintained. And so there were tough laws to keep the peace. This is from his book. It says, anyone breaking it was fighting was sentenced to death. He who could not help at the dikes had to leave the country. He who would not help was put to death. In some parts, any man refusing to do his share could be buried alive in the breach with a pole stuck through his body. The people who lived further inland had to come and work at the dikes as well as those that dwelled near them. Dike or depart was the old saying. A man who was unable to repair the breach in his sector of the dike had to put a spade in the dike and leave it there. This was the sign by which he gave his farm to any man who pulled the spade out of the dike. That means to say, felt powerful enough to close the breach. This was the law of the spade, a hard law indeed. But it took a lot of hard work, but this was part of how you gave to other people. You preserved what you had been given. You beautified, you maintained it. But there will be an important difference in this millennial rebuilding. Mankind won't be warring against the storms and the gales and the elements in the same way that the Dutch were as they reclaimed their land from the sea. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 30. God promises to intervene in the weather. He says in verse 23, then shall he give rain of your seed, that you shall sow the ground with all, and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous in the day your cattle shall feed in large pastures. Your agriculture is going to be blessed, and man will be working with the weather, not against it. Van Veen writes in his book, there's an ancient Latin saying, Friesa non cantat. Friesland, that is the low parts of the Netherlands, does not sing. Foreigners noticed early that this was no place for mirth and song, but for work and strife. The art of singing seems to have been forgotten. the act of rebuilding in the world tomorrow isn't going to come with the death and destruction of broken dikes. And there'll be hard work, but it will be joyous. We can look in Isaiah chapter 35. That says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God. Music is associated with this rebuilding effort. You know, it will be a joyful, exuberant process. It won't be something where there's no time to sing because everything is spent trying to battle the elements. And there's tremendous purpose in that. God blessing the weather. You see a wonderful partnership between God and mankind here. You know, man will learn, unless the Lord shall build a house, they weary in vain that build it. You know, a farmer can work incredibly hard, preparing his field to have crops sown, to sow the crops. He can be vigilant in how they come up and how he works with them. But if it doesn't rain, all of that work is for nothing. And there's a wonderful lesson about all of that hard work and all of our building and rebuilding in the world tomorrow being done in partnership with God. And it will be the same with our beautifying the waste places. That'll make it quite different from some of this history. And that dependence on nature that comes with agriculture, the Bible more than indicates that the world tomorrow is going to be a much more agrarian-based society. You know, there'll be a lot of different opportunities there, but getting back to the land, getting back to agriculture, part of that will help people get back to God. Our free book, Why Natural Disasters, talks about the fact that we've lost sight of the fact that our very existence depends on nature. It says, take rain. To the average city dweller, rain has little bearing on day-to-day life. In fact, it's often an inconvenience. Well, I mentioned I couldn't set up outside because of the rain earlier. But to the farmer, rain is life. It nourishes his crops and the pasture on which his herds graze. The farmer sees nature and all its component parts for what it ultimately is, the complex, interconnected, vital, important machine that sustains life. This connection with nature tends to point us back to our world's masterful maker. That's going to be the case for those striving to rebuild the waste places in the world tomorrow. But I wanted to talk about a different piece of Dutch history as we wrap this up that ties into this, and that is about the Dutch physicist Christian Huygens. Christian Huygens was, one of these people called a polymath. He was very good at a lot of different things, but one of the things he did was discover Titan, the moon of Saturn. And I think about a decade ago or so, the Huygens probe, named in his honor, landed on it. It's the furthest landing of any space probe from Earth. And it discovered exactly what Mr. Armstrong wrote. When he was at Armstrong Auditorium watching the very first live images come in from Mars, it's a place that is waste and desolate and empty. And that starts to point to even more of the vision behind God having man beautify the waste places here on Earth. God is having man make the desert blossom, rebuilding the waste cities as preparation to rebuild a waste universe. To go out and beautify all that is out there. And I mentioned Chronicles, all about a history of Judah, in the context of rebuilding, written by Ezra as he's leading people to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's a history that focuses on the throne of David, the royal house of David. It brings the house of David and the throne of David into this rebuilding effort. And the throne of David, this is a throne of a man of David that Jesus Christ sits on. It's God's throne. And Mr. Flurry in the Chronicles booklet, he says that this book shows that God is building a family. First, he trains leaders in the church, kings and priests, and then he uses them to beautify the earth and the universe, the most awesome building project ever conceived. Ezra was there when they were raising the ruins, and he wanted a powerful message about how the key of David, leading into that work to show us how to raise the ruins and how to build for God. The earth and the universe are going to be built and beautified like nothing you can ever imagine. And Mr. Flory says, it is in this age that this church that God wants us to focus on raising up the ruins. This is how God even prepares his church to teach and lead in the world tomorrow, raising up spiritual ruins. It says, we must have the majestic vision of the Key of David to do it. We're about to raise up ruins over the whole earth and the whole universe. And that's a history, that's a future. But thinking about some of the things around us here in the Netherlands has helped brought more to life for me, brought some of these scriptures more to life, or make them very practical and real. And hopefully I've been able to do that for you today as well. Thank you so much for joining us here on the Trumpet Daily Show. It's been great to be with you, even in these slightly unusual, pretty different circumstances. We've got a range of subs, and Mr. Stephen Flory is keeping on checking in as well throughout these Feast of Tabernacles. So please do continue to enjoy these unique, special, different shows that we have going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. Someone else will be back tomorrow, I'm absolutely certain. Until then, keep watching your world.